So the Spirit of God, we know, in Old Testament days, there were occasions when he came upon men and used them. He energized them for particular work. Samson would be a man like that. He was one of the most famous ones, I suppose. And our late brother, Mr. Hunter, under whose teaching I was privileged to sit so often, Brother Jack used to refer to Samson as a strange mixture of flesh and spirit. And so he was. He was a very fleshly man, but at times the Spirit of God came upon him and empowered him. We know that David was conscious of this when, having particularly sinned in the case of Bathsheba and the death of Uriah the Hittite, then the repentance of David is recorded in Psalm number 32. But the desire of David for the restoration of fellowship with God, because that was also a victim of his sin and his refusal for about a year to repent, his fellowship with God, he sought its restoration in Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, conscious of what sin had done between him and God, he prayed that God would not remove the Holy Spirit from him. Now, that would be a very unintelligent cry in New Testament days. But it would have been part of the belief of these dear men who were coming into the church period. They would have known of that cry of David, and so they would have been aware of the power and the person of the Holy Spirit, but they wouldn't have known much about him, not from Old Testament scripture. The real work of the Holy Spirit, as far as they were concerned, was yet future, and it would be in accordance with scriptures like Joel and chapter 2. So the Lord has told them that the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to replace him on earth. He's going away, but he's going to pray the Father, and another like comforter will come, and this is the Holy Spirit. Now, quite what they were waiting for, I don't know. We don't know their thinking when they were in that room waiting on the promise of the Lord. But probably whatever they were thinking, they weren't expecting what happened in chapter 2. Because, as the scripture records, it records the great event of the coming of the Holy Spirit when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And they were gathered in a room, and the Holy Spirit, who otherwise cannot be seen, he can't be touched, he can't be held, he can't be observed. So, like anything or any divine person in his invisibility, then he manifests himself. He does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where you have those sign gifts, those nine sign gifts. We're told that they are for the manifestation of the Spirit. So they would not know about the Holy Spirit. You can't feel his presence. You can't see him. But so that they might know the reality of him, especially as we mentioned last evening, his reality versus the reality of the demons behind the idols, so that they might know the reality of him, he was manifested in those particular gifts. He was manifested here by this rushing, mighty wind from heaven. It was like an enormous breath. And we can't help but think of the original creation where God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. This was the mighty breath that saw the birth of what we now know as the church, the spiritual body of Christ. This was the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming. And his manifestation was here in this rushing mighty wind, and also in the flames that appeared. His manifestation in the assembly at Corinth was in the gifts that were given. His manifestation in the life of you and me as believers is seen in Galatians 5. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. And in my view, the most compelling evidence of salvation in anyone who professes the name of Christ is that in their life, there will soon appear the first evidences of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Because it is the fruit of the Spirit, the flesh can't simulate it. The flesh can't reproduce it. So if you see those characteristics in someone, and if you're trying to help someone who perhaps is in the grip of fear and perhaps doubting whether they've really got God's salvation or not, if you can genuinely see in them that first evidence of life manifested in the fruit of the Spirit, that will be a great reassurance to them. Because by that means, you can point them to the Word of God, and they've got scriptural evidence for their confidence. So the Holy Spirit manifested in different ways. Now, the Lord had promised He will be with you. And when He came with this great rushing mighty wind and filled all the place where they were sitting. So if we imagine a room, something like this, and these 120 dear folk are sat there waiting on the promise of the Lord to be fulfilled, and suddenly the room is filled with the Spirit of God. He filled the place where they were. They were therefore immersed in Him. They were baptized in Him. Baptism is immersion. And He filled the room where they were. They were in the room, He filled the room. And therefore they were immersed in the person of the Holy Spirit. He manifested Himself in that way. He filled all the room where they were. And thus those original 120 saints were baptized in the Holy Spirit. He was the medium in which they were baptized. Now you will know, I'm sure, an audience like this, you will know that when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, he explains to them that they were all baptized in one Spirit. And they were all made to drink into one Spirit. And they might have said to Paul, what is this baptism, Paul? What do you mean we were baptized in the Holy Spirit? When did that happen? He says, well, it happened on the day of Pentecost. And it happened in Jerusalem. And it happened in that upper room. And they would scratch their heads and they would say, but Paul, we've never been to Jerusalem. Never been there. I'm a Corinthian. I've always lived in Greece. Yes, he might say, but though you weren't personally there in the upper room when it happened, you were represented by those that were. And if they were a bit puzzled about that, Paul might then have said to them, look at it this way. Were you there when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden? Well, no, of course I wasn't. But have you come into the effect of all that happened in the Garden of Eden? Well, yes. I'm a sinner, and I've come into all the effect of what Adam did. Well, that's right, because you were represented in Adam. He might then go on to say to them, now, were you at Calvary when the Savior died? No, I wasn't. I've already told you, I've never been to Jerusalem. He said, no, you weren't there physically, but you were represented in Him. And so we have this idea, this truth of representation, identification one with another. By natural birth, you and I were identified with Adam and all that he did. By new birth, we've been identified with Christ and all that he did. And in the once-for-all baptism of the Holy Spirit, we were represented in those who were in that upper room. We didn't need to be there physically ourselves. We're identified with those they were. And the simple reason why we're identified with them was because when the Spirit of God came, it was to form the body of Christ. And each believer, saved by the grace of God since, has been an addition to the body of Christ. Every member set in the body according as it hath pleased Him. So we have been added. We saints in this room tonight, we were added when we got saved into that company whose original members were there and were literally baptized in the Holy Spirit. So the idea that there's an individual baptism of the Holy Spirit is wrong. It's not biblical. There was only ever one baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's recorded here. We know when it was. We know where it was. We know who was involved. And we know that we are represented in them. So the Holy Spirit, having come, as well as the rushing mighty wind, as well as the flame, the flames of fire, there was also a further manifestation of his presence, and that is in verse number 4, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The tongues here, as anywhere else in the New Testament, are always identifiable human languages. None of the babblings or garbled noises that so-called Pentecostal doctrine teaches, these were recognizable languages. And we know why they were given. The scripture tells us that particularly tongues were assigned for the Jew. And they had been told by their prophets that the day would come, they would go to a place where people would speak in a strange tongue. Well, that was really with their exile in Babylon in view. But the tongues gifts were very much and particularly a sign for the Jew. Now, it must have been a tremendously wonderful thing when the Spirit of God deliberately overturned temporarily with these men. He overturned the divine judgment that had been imposed in Genesis chapter 11 as a result of man's impiety at Babel. Until that time, Genesis 11, until that time, the world was of one coast, that is, it had one border, and they were of one lip. They had one language. Everybody spoke the same language, and they all had a common coast. They lived together, they spoke together. And because of their determination under the leadership of Nimrod to try and build a humanistic society in which God was not recognized, and this society would have as its capital Babel, both an administrative center and a religious center, that tower that they built there, a tower not to try and touch the sky, that wasn't the idea. When the scripture says that we may reach unto the heavens, the idea was in its purpose, not in its extent, in its purpose. A temple city in its purpose was to reach unto the heavens. They were going to quit worshiping the Creator, if ever they did. They're now going to create, they're going to worship the created thing. So God's judgment there at Babel was to, first of all, divide their lip and their tongues, and then divide the very ground upon which they stood. And that's why I live adjacent to one continent and you live on another. And it's why we're a people separated by a common language. You know what I mean by that. We use words that, well, they mean what they mean, and you choose to use other words for them, and that's entirely your prerogative, and it's just an evidence of Genesis chapter 11, perhaps. Anyway, the great thing was in Acts chapter 2, and it must, just imagine what it must have been like to have been there. Jerusalem was packed, because Pentecost was one of the three compulsory occasions when all the Jews were to come up to the city. So it was packed. And then these men come out who, to all accounts, are simply, as far as formal education is concerned, relatively ignorant Galilean men. And yet they opened their mouths to speak, and they spoke fluently in the dialects of the people who were there. The miracle was in the speaking, not in the hearing. So they were speaking fluently, the very dialects of the people that were listening to them. And everyone was amazed as these dear brethren between them spoke the wonderful works of God. You see, in Genesis chapter 11, men sought to make of the world of men one single body. And God judged it. But now God was going to make of the world of men one single body. And so the Spirit of God overturned the judgment of Babel, just temporarily, and through those men speaking and preaching the wonderful works of God, then all these different representatives that are spoken of there in verses 9 through 11, they all could hear clearly and distinctly the wonderful works of God in their own dialect. So there was the first manifestation of the Holy Spirit having come, it was powerful and it was distinct. Then we run into Peter's preaching to the men of Israel. He stood up with the 11 in verse number 14, and he specifically addressed, "Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem." And he began to speak to them. And as part of that message that he gave in chapter 2, if you look at it again, please, you'll see that, they were really wondering who it was that was the true Christ, the true Messiah of Israel, of whom David had spoken and the prophets have spoken. And verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly," and this is perhaps the full sense of the verse, "that God has made both Lord and Christ," pause for effect, they're all listening, "God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Wow, what a hit. They were all waiting for a Messiah, and they could see great things happening around them. And they're wondering, well, who is this Messiah going to be? And then Peter hits them with it. "This man of whom David and the prophets spake is this Jesus whom you crucified." So they were, those that heard it were pricked in their heart. Verse 37, "They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we look at the serial events here. Peter said unto them, repent. Having been faced now with the truth of what you've done, you must have a complete turnaround in your thinking and an acknowledgement that what you have done is crucified your Messiah. You must repent. But then he says, you must be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is for the remission of sins. And then ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see, there are those who take this scripture in solitude. They don't look at the context of it, either immediate context or the context of it in the rest of the narrative. And they say, well, there you go. The Bible says that you have to repent and be baptized. That's the first thing you have to do. And having been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, then you'll know the remission of sins. Now, this is the ground of those who teach the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That is, you can't be saved until you've been baptized. And they would say, well, here it is. It's in this verse. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then some look at the verse again, and they say, well, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And they like to make a play on the little word for, F-O-R, and they would say, well, back in the pre-electronic days, maybe the police would come and they would put up a poster with someone's mugshot on it and pin it up to a phone pole or something, and they would say, wanted for murder. Now, it doesn't mean that they're wanting someone to commit a murder. Not wanted for murder in that way. They're wanted because of a murder. Because a murder has been committed, this man is wanted. So that's an illustration of those who look at this verse, and they say, well, repent and be baptized on account of, because of the remission of sins. But no, it doesn't mean that either. It means exactly what it says. Because Peter is addressing representatives, only representatives of the nation that has just crucified their Messiah. So on this one occasion, he's teaching them, you must repent, and the baptism is the same kind of baptism in its meaning as the baptism that John Baptist had been involved with. Because his baptism was a baptism of repentance. His baptism was one whereby the person being baptized was saying, I dissociate myself with this nation. I dissociate myself from these people who are not ready for the king to come. They're not ready for the kingdom to be manifested. I want to be recognized as one of the faithful remnant of the nation. My baptism dissociates me with this nation. So Peter's saying now, if you've been truly pricked in your heart with what I've just preached to you, you must repent. And then you must dissociate yourself with the nation, and you'll make that clear by public baptism. You'll make that clear. You will dissociate yourself from the nation. When you do so, your sins will be remitted and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Now that is absolutely not what happens today. But it is what happened then. See how unique these days were? This is now the Jews being confronted with the crucifixion of Christ. You say, well, why doesn't it work like that today? Because God isn't dealing anymore in any particular way with the nation of Israel. On this occasion, there is still a genuine opportunity for the nation as a nation to repent. And now individuals are being called upon to repent of the crucifixion of Christ. So this was a unique occasion where the reception of the Holy Spirit was different from what it is today. Before they could receive the Holy Spirit, they had to repent. They had to publicly dissociate themselves from the nation. Their sins would be remitted, and they would receive the Holy Spirit. Now we read too in Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, the setting there is that Philip has been preaching in Samaria. And in verse 14, we read of chapter 8 that when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. When they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Then this little parenthesis in verse 16 says, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Ah, say those who like to teach that the Holy Spirit is imparted to others by the laying on of hands. They say, well, there's our proof verse. It says so. It's there in black and white. But as always, we look at the thing in its context and its meaning, and we think, well, what was the relationship with the Samaritan? Well, the Lord Jesus spelled it out very clearly in John 4. Or at least the woman did when she spoke to him. She said, how is it you're having dealings with me? I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. You should know the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And in case it slipped your memory or you haven't been taught it yet, when the nation was divided after the reign of King Solomon, and 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom known as Israel, and 2 tribes formed the southern kingdom known as Judah, then when that division took place, Judah had as its capital Jerusalem, but the northern kingdom, Israel, it has had as its capital Samaria. And ultimately, because of their idolatry and because of the wickedness of every one of their kings after Solomon, every king of the northern kingdom was a wicked man. And eventually, in spite of God speaking to them through prophets, he said to them, now look, I'm going to send the Assyrian, and the Assyrian will come, and he will conquer you, and he'll lead you away. And humanly speaking, the northern kingdom has lost its identity. They never were recovered. God knows, and he will still recover the 12 tribes, that's in a day to come. But humanly speaking and historically, the northern kingdom lost its identity. A lot of people, of course, came down into Judah, but the Assyrians had quite a good strategy from a conqueror's point of view. They would take people from over here whom they'd conquered, and they would mix them in with people over here. You spoke different languages, you were from different nations. The only thing you had in common was that you'd both had a rough time with the Assyrian. And so he would mix people over here and people over there, and those folk over there he'd bring over here. And that meant that there was no cohesion. The people couldn't rise up and revolt against the Assyrians. So the Jews who were led into other lands, they married into Gentile groups and all this kind of thing. So if the Jew despised the Gentile, he kept the strongest of his feelings for the Samaritan. They were really despised because they were the people who were now intermingled with the Gentiles and so on. Humanly speaking, again, it seemed that the breach and the gap between the Jew and the Samaritan was absolutely irreparable. It could never be fixed. And indeed, as strong as it was, the gap between the Jew and the Gentile, so it was between the Jew and the Samaritan. And yet, in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel had prophesied. God had said, take two sticks and write the name representing the northern kingdom on one of them. Write the name representing the southern kingdom on the other one. And he said, we'll make the two sticks one. The two loaves that were there at the Feast of Pentecost in the Feast of the Lord, I take it not so much the Jew and the Gentile, but rather the two parts of the nation united. And only the gospel and only Christ can unite them. So this is the history of the Jew and the Samaritan. And the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Not just that people had gone there and preached, they had received it. They had welcomed it. The thought is they'd taken it to themselves. The Samaritans had received the word of God. So they sent Peter and John. And when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So we have Samaritans who have received the word of God. They've received the preaching, but they haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. So what happened? Well, verse 16 tells us, as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We need to pause there a moment, not to be controversial at all, just to observe what's written in our Bibles, that in connection with the gospel of the kingdom, that's the gospel that John Baptist preached, the disciples preached, the Lord preached, the gospel of the kingdom. Associated with that is a baptism where people are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That, I judge, was primarily because, as we explained a night or two ago, the Jews were monotheistic. They wouldn't acknowledge a triune God. Now, if they're going to be baptized under the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, they're going to acknowledge Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When we come into these chapters, the people we find being baptized are always baptized in the name of the Lord, or in the name of the Lord Jesus, because that's the one unto whom they have been baptized. That's the one they are acknowledging. Now, please, brethren, please, we're not trying to make a controversy out of some kind of formula that is quoted when people get baptized. Not at all. And if it is the custom when people are baptized to quote Matthew 28, it doesn't alter the validity of their baptism in the slightest. We're just pointing it out. We're wanting to get you to think about things, and we're just pointing it out that when you come into these chapters in the book of the Acts, you don't find people being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You find them being baptized in the name of the Lord, or in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these Samaritans are in a strange situation in that they have received the word of God, and they have been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, that's a queer idea. Why is that then? Well, says verse 17, then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that Peter and John imparted the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. The laying on of hands in our Bible never ever imparts anything. There's no kind of strange cosmic flow from one person to another. The idea of the laying on of hands has always got to do with identification. So it was acknowledged that Timothy had one of the gifts of the Spirit of God, probably that of a prophet in 1 Corinthians 12. That gift, says Paul, it was acknowledged in you, Timothy, by the laying on of hands. That is, your brethren laid their hands on you as an act of acknowledgement that they recognized you had got this gift. What we would do today is shake hands. We would shake hands. That's how we would identify ourselves with one another. But the laying on of hands was the idea of one of us identifying ourselves with the other. Now, you'll appreciate it was mutual. Peter and John were going to lay their hands in identification upon Samaritans. And the Samaritans were going to let them. That was unthinkable. Again, I'm not insulting your intelligence, but unless we do sit back and pause and think about this, we won't get the weight of it, because in our society, this kind of problem doesn't exist. The sheer mutual, would hatred be too strong a word? That existed between the Jew and the Samaritan? And now two men, saved by the grace of God, lay their hands upon Samaritans, saved by the grace of God. The one are willing to do it, and the others are willing to let them. And the moment that happened, the Spirit of God indwelt the Samaritans. Now, if a Samaritan had got saved 5 minutes later, the moment he got saved, he would have received the Holy Spirit. Because he would have been identified, again, with the originals. Just as we are identified with those in Acts 2, any Samaritan, if they're still around today, any time in between, any Samaritan who gets saved by the grace of God would immediately receive the Holy Spirit, because that public reconciliation, one body has been formed, and this very open and historical division has to be seen to be overcome by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God. And so they submitted to the Jews' hands being laid on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, in chapter 10, it's now Cornelius and his family who are in view. Again, I think that most, if not all of you, would know. Excuse me. Most of you would know that in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen gives that great address and is stoned to death as a result of it, that really marked Israel's final rejection, not only of Christ, but of every opportunity to repent of what they had done. It marked the point, really, where from now on, God was laying them aside. He was going to put the nation to one side. It's where they are now. And so in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we have three very specific and important conversions. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is saved. Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is saved. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is saved. And the Ethiopian eunuch was a descendant of Ham, Saul a descendant of Shem, and Cornelius a descendant of Japheth. So all three strands of the family that came out of the ark, in other words, identification, everyone in the world is identified with one of those three strands. So symbolically and significantly, the gospel was now moving out. It was to the Jew first, and that's happened, but also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. So chapters 8, 9, and 10, the gospel moves out. Now in chapter 10, Peter comes to Cornelius, and even as he's preaching to that man and his family, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. Not just that their ear happened to register the sound, but they heard, they received it. They had trusted the word of God, and the Jews who had come with Peter recognized this, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, there was no national division to be overcome, like there was between the Jew and the Gentile, the Jew and the Samaritan. The Jew and the Gentile, well, God himself had erected a middle wall of partition between them. But the gospel famously brought that down. And here now, as Peter preaches, in spite of his initial reluctance, he preaches to the Gentiles, and even as he preached and they heard it and received it, so they received the Holy Spirit. This is the normal thing now starting to come in. What was abnormal, as far as today is concerned, but it was necessary as a sign to the Jews who were with Peter, was that for the second time in the book of the Acts, you find tongues being spoken. These languages, foreign languages, were spoken, and the purpose of them was to magnify God. And so Peter recognized that the Gentiles had received the Spirit of God as well as we. There's only one other reference to tongues in the book of the Acts. There's only three. And Acts 2, we've read, and here in Acts chapter 10. And the final one, just in time, is in Acts chapter 19. And this is the final, I was going to say aberration. It wasn't an aberration, it was just a different thing. It was a unique occasion, which would not happen again today, in which the Holy Spirit was received. We have the unique situation in chapter 2, the members of the nation that had crucified Christ. Chapter 8, the division between the Jew and the Samaritan. Chapter 10, the normal thing, where the Spirit of God was received by Cornelius and household. Now in chapter 19, when Apollos was still in Corinth, Paul passed through the upper coast, he came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, quite literally, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we haven't even heard of this Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit, Paul? So he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? Oh, they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John indeed did baptize with the baptism of repentance. He did do that, yes. But they've got to learn now that that which was once valid is now invalid. And the problem had come in chapter 18 when Apollos, who was certainly a good man, and he was a man who himself full of the Holy Spirit, and he was an eloquent man and so forth, but Apollos didn't understand how things were changing. He only knew the baptism of John. So that's what he'd been preaching. He'd really been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And these people had believed it. And verse 25 of the previous chapter tells us that Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Well, the disciples had had the baptism of John. But when they had it, it was valid. There was no need for them to be rebaptized. But now the validity had passed. And now Paul has come on the scene, saved by the grace of God in chapter 9, and his missionary endeavors have begun, chapter 13 and onwards, and the gospel of the grace of God revealed to Paul. Remember how he said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. So it was a revelation given to him. Three times over, Paul calls it my gospel. It was something which had been revealed to him. He would expound it in the Roman epistle. He would defend it in the Galatian epistle. And throughout his epistles, he would teach us truth concerning the gospel of the grace of God. Now that gospel had come in. And with it had come another baptism. You say, well, how did it differ? Well, the act didn't differ at all. One man took another man or woman and went to sufficient water in which they could be immersed. And they were immersed, and having been immersed, they emerged from the water. That's baptism. It comes from a word which literally means to dip. and it would have been used much in the dyeing industry of those who wrought with cloth and that sort of thing. You took a garment, you put it into the dye, you completely immersed it, and you brought it out again. So the act was absolutely no different. But the significance was very different. Very different. We've spoken about the fact that the significance of John's baptism was dissociation from the nation. It was an act which proclaimed publicly, I dissociate myself with this nation. What about believer's baptism? Well, we've just got time perhaps to move quickly to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And Paul says in verse 3 of that chapter, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? What does that mean? What do you think that means? When did that happen? When were you baptized into Jesus Christ? We thought about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we came into the good of that when we got saved. When were we baptized into Jesus Christ? Well, it was at the same time. The very moment we savingly put our faith in Christ. But what does it mean in verse 3? So many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Well, for the us, we really need to go back into the previous chapter. And again, Paul is speaking of this great truth of identification. We're identified with Adam and so on. But he speaks in verse 17 of chapter 5 of they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. They which received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Out from Adam's stock, out of Adam's race, there are those like you and me who by the grace of God have received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. So in verse 3 of chapter 6, he said, so many of us from Adam's race, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, this is our salvation from God's point of view. That the moment you exercise faith in Christ as a Savior, you didn't know any of this, and neither did I, nobody did. But the very moment that you were saved by the grace of God, God saw you as being entirely immersed in Jesus Christ. He looks on you as he looked on him. You were so identified with Christ in the sight of God when you got saved that his death became your death. His burial was your burial. His resurrection was your resurrection. That's how totally and completely we are identified with Christ. Paul says in the previous chapter, by nature we were in Adam. Now we're saved, we are in Christ. We've been baptized into Jesus Christ. That's a spiritual transaction. It happened at the moment we got saved. What does the next verse say? Verse 4. Therefore, as a logical outcome of that, as an extension of what's happened in verse 3, therefore we are baptized with him by water baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So a believer's baptism is so distinct from the baptism of John. The baptism of John was a baptism of dissociation. The believer's baptism is a baptism of association. It's the declaration that I am one with Christ. I am so identified with Christ that I died with him, I was buried with him, I have risen with him to walk in newness of life. It's the same act, but it has an entirely different meaning. And Paul would have explained that kind of thing to these dear men at Ephesus. And having explained all of this, when they heard this, says verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they're the only men we find in our Bible, in our New Testament, who were baptized twice. Their first baptism was invalid. But their baptism as believers, acknowledging the lordship of Christ, That was the valid baptism. And there are those, dear friends, who, genuine believers, beloved in the Lord, perhaps brought up in what we generally know as exclusive circles, many of them as infants were involved in household baptism. Now that was an invalid baptism. It's got no biblical basis. Genuinely saved, if they're seeking fellowship with the Lord's people, then they should be baptized individually as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism of John, no longer valid. The baptism of unconscious infants, unconscious in the sense they haven't got a clue what's going on, that never did have validity. So the only valid baptism now is the baptism of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who recognize and should be taught that this baptism is showing that you have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and raised with Christ. Very interestingly, well, we just finish off this in verse 6. By the way, I think your clock's wrong, because it's saying 3 or 4 minutes after the half hour. Forgive me if it's not. Verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, again, it's not imparting anything. He's really, you're seeing hands stretching across the dispensations here. These men, from the teaching they had from Apollos, were still in Old Testament days. Paul, representing New Testament days, it's as though he reaches across the gap and he lays his hands on, he identifies himself with them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And those are the only three occasions you read of the speaking in tongues in the book of the Acts. Now, that baptism, there might be a believer here, perhaps, who's not baptized. Well, you should be, as far as the Bible is concerned. And one of the reasons I judge, again, please, I'm not trying to just leave on a note of controversy, far from it, but I do want you to think about things. It's interesting in a day when, so different from Judaism, nothing about the church today is outward. No distinctive vestments, no distinctive buildings, no distinctive altar, anything like that at all. But three things have been left with us to be observed. They're there to be seen. Baptism is one. The covered head of the sister and the uncovered head of the brother is another. And the Lord's Supper is a third. Three things. We know from 1 Corinthians 11 that the reason why the woman has her head covered and the man his head uncovered, we know it's because of the angels. The Bible tells us that. We can safely assume it in 1 Corinthians 11 because we're in relation to the Lord's Supper, because the apostle says, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, to whom? Who are we making the proclamation to? We're the ones doing the proclaiming, it's not us. And it's certainly not to the world, because the Lord deliberately instituted this privately in an upper room. So when we break bread, as we do on a Lord's Day morning, we're making a proclamation. Who's the audience? I judge the audience must be angelic. After all, one day we are going to be administering them. They see us acknowledge the headship of Christ, as you are doing tonight. In the breaking of bread, they see us acknowledge the lordship of Christ. It would follow, if they're the primary audience for the head coverings, for the Lord's Supper, is that how they identify a believer in the Lord Jesus? One who's professing the lordship of Christ? They see us baptized. Who witnessed the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? No man can tick all three boxes. The only ones who witnessed all three of those events were angelic. And as they look down upon us, as far as I can see, as they look down upon us, they see us acknowledge the lordship of Christ in baptism. They see us acknowledge the headship of Christ when we're gathered together. And those who acknowledge the lordship and headship of Christ are therefore morally qualified to proclaim his lordship in the breaking of bread. That one we leave with you to consider. And thank you again for your warm fellowship and your kindness in being here. And we trust God will bless his word. Shall we pray?